Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Psalm 95, and please follow with me as I read verses 1 to 7. Psalm 95. The psalmist writes, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. First seven verses, and we'll stop there. Let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we do thank you for this great invitation to praise your most holy and blessed name. Oh, Lord, we will come and worship you, for you are our God. And we thank you for this great salvific reality, which you and you alone have worked in our lives by your free and sovereign grace. We thank you, God, that this is the case because you willed it to be so. And we thank you, O Lord, as we read tonight, that you are God. You are all of our glory. You are all of our righteousness. Lord, you are all of our hope and our redemption, O Father. And we thank you that this is so again, because you will that for us it would be the case. We are so thankful to be here tonight, O God. We thank you that you orchestrated that it would be such, that we would come tonight to praise you as your people, to gather around the things pertaining to yourself, O God, and to be encouraged in your midst. We ask, O God, then, that you would come now by your Spirit, that you would teach us some essential truths and aspects of worship. O Lord, encourage us as we do this. Help us, we pray, to be those who worship you with all of our beings, all of our days. And we pray these things through the matchless work and person, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Presently, in our messages on the doctrine of the church, we are engaged in a sub-series on the subject of corporate worship. And what a blessed thing it is to worship the Lord our God. He alone is worthy of all of our praises because of who he is. Indeed, the subject of worship is at the very heart of what the doctrine of the church is all about. God has saved a people and calls those people to himself for the very purpose that they might worship him. Well, thus far in our studies, we've considered four things in connection to worship, and I'll review them briefly now. Firstly, we've considered worship, its definition. Worship, its definition. We asked the question, what is worship? What is worship? Well, worship, simply put, is a meeting with God. A meeting with God. And doesn't that just excite you as I say it? A meeting with God. That's what worship is. It's meeting with the true and the living God. As A.W. Tozer said in defining it, he said, worship is a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder. Or we could say that worship is, as the Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, quote, and I found this week, he says, it's an act of the will whereby the soul adores and reverences God's majesty and is ravished with his good nature and embraces his goodness and enters itself into an intimate communion with this most lovely object and pitches all of his affections upon him. What a wonderful definition of worship by our brother Stephen Charnock. And church, this is what worship is all about. Worship is not just about getting together and getting a bunch of knowledge stuffed into our heads. No, it's about loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and proclaiming that love through many different aspects as we gather together as a congregation in this place each Lord's Day. So that's firstly worship by means of definition. Secondly, we considered worship its object. Worship its object. We ask the question, who alone is it who is to be the sacred focus of our worship? Well, the answer of the Bible is the triune God. The triune God, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the God who we are to worship alone. This is the God who, according to the Bible, because of who He is and what He has done in our lives, saving us, creating us, sustaining us, and richly blessing us, this is the God who, because of who He is and what He has done, alone deserves all of our worship. So that was secondly, then, worship its object. Thirdly, then, we've seen worship its importance. Worship its importance. Is God's worship really that which the Bible speaks much about? Well, the answer is absolutely yes. From Genesis to Revelation, we saw that this is a subject that the Bible touches upon in many places. It's a topic that's addressed in the Decalogue, also known as the Ten Commandments. It's a topic that's shown in Israel's wilderness wanderings. It's a topic that's shown in the Old Testament temple. It's a topic that's shown in the New Testament temple, namely the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a topic, dear brethren, which will occupy us for all eternity in glory. For in glory we will be occupied with worshiping the Lamb of God, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Fourthly, then, by way of review, we considered worship its contrast. Worship its contrast. We asked, what are the major differences between Old and New Testament worship? Well, there were four things that I brought out I thought would be helpful. Firstly, we saw that God is no longer to only be worshipped in one place, but now, under the New Covenant, wherever His people meet, anywhere throughout the world, globally, God has promised to meet with them. And surely our Lord Jesus Christ had this in His mind when He said in Matthew 28, verse 19, and following, go into all the world and make disciples. Make them all over the world, Jesus says to His followers. And there where those disciples are made and gathered into churches, I am in their midst. Not just upon this mountain or this mountain. God says now, New Covenant worship is to be done globally. Secondly, then, with reference to contrast between Old and New Testament, we saw that there is no longer to be ornate ritualism, but rather spiritual simplicity. No longer ornate ritualism, but now spiritual simplicity. We saw in John 4 that Jesus says the Father is looking for these type of worshipers. What type of worshipers are they? The worshipers that the Father seeks are those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, in pneuma and aletheia, spirit and truth. That's the kind of worship that God is looking for. Thirdly, Old Testament, New Testament worship contrast. We see that there is no longer animal sacrifices to be offered for sin. No, because the once for all, final, eschatological, last sacrifice, Jesus Christ, has been offered for sins once and for all. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. Finally, by way of contrast, we saw last time that there is no longer just a select group of men who make up the priesthood, but now under the Old Covenant, all believers make up the priesthood of our God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, you are a royal priesthood. You, church, each and every one of you are now priests to our God. And what glorious contrasts these are. We live in a glorious time in redemptive history that we have all of these things. Wherever we meet, God is with us. You thought traveling was far today? I mean, think if we had to go someplace, one place only designated, you know, all the way, let's say hours and hours away, because that's the only place where God promised to meet. Well, no longer. Whenever we gather now as church, God is with us. No longer ornate ritualism and all that stuff accompanied with Old Testament worship, but now simplicity, spirit, and truth. No longer sacrifices after sacrifice, but the once-for-all sacrifice has been offered. Jesus Christ, our Lord, we trust in Him and in Him alone. And no longer just a select priesthood, but now every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are great, final, fulfilled privileges that are now ours as new covenant believers. Well, then, this is where we pick up for this evening. Coming back to our subject for tonight on worship, we'll take up two more points with regard to this topic. Firstly, we'll consider worship, its dual aspect, and then secondly, worship, its attitude. Worship, its dual aspect, and then worship, its attitude. So let's consider firstly, then, worship, its dual aspect. What is it that is supposed to be happening when we come here corporately, week in and week out, to worship our God? Is it that we are merely to come and meet with Him and nothing else? Well, as you can tell by my heading, worship its dual aspects. Obviously, I don't believe that that's all that is to be happening. If you and I are to truly be engaged in God's worship in this place, then we will not only view it as us meeting with God to give to Him, but we will also view it as God meeting with us to give to us. Church, when we gather together, our God is here to speak to us through His appointed means of grace. And as He does so, you and I receive great blessings from Him. Listen to this. If you and I come here thinking that worship is only about what we can give to God and that there's nothing for us to receive from Him, then I'm convinced that we have missed a major point of what worship is to entail. In worship, God communicates many blessings to us, and the best of these is what? God Himself. He's the greatest blessing. And when God comes to meet with His people, we are always blessed. Isn't this what we pray for? Wednesday nights, Thursday nights. Oh God, come and meet with us. Come and speak to us, oh God. We need strength. We need healing. We need to be encouraged in the way. Oh God, leave us not alone, Father, for if You don't come, we will be miserable indeed. No, we're praying for God to come. We're asking God to be in our midst, to bless, to speak to His people. Worship, I'm convinced, is not a one-dimensional occasion of just giving, but also of receiving. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, quote, "It is in the process of being worshiped that God communicates His presence." He says, for many people at times, the fair beauty of the Lord is revealed chiefly or only while they worship Him together. He says, even in Judaism, the essence of the sacrifice was not really that men gave bulls and goats to God, but that by their so doing, God gave Himself to men. That's right. God was meeting with them. That was the essence of what their worship was all about, that dual dimensional aspect. Them coming to meet with God, God coming to meet with them. Listen to John Piper at this point. In speaking to pastors in his excellent book entitled Brothers Were Not Professionals, in his section on worship, he says this, speaking to pastors, it'll transform your pastoral leadership if you teach your people that the basic attitude of worship on Sunday morning is not to come with your hands full to give to God, but with your hands empty to receive from God. He says, and what you receive in worship is God. It's God. I just stop for a moment. If that doesn't make you excited to come into this place, there's a problem. We're coming to meet with God. And God is coming to give us Himself in the worship of His people. He's coming to give us God, not entertainment, says Piper. He writes, quote, teach them that they ought to come hungry for God? Are you hungry for God tonight? Are you hungry? I want to meet with God. I want God to bless me. I want God to bless us. We want to bless Him through our singing and our praying. Oh God, come, let us have this dual dimensional focus as we gather together. Piper says, teach them to come hungry for God. Come saying, Piper says, as the deer pants for the flowing springs, so my soul for you, O God. Psalm 42:1. Piper writes, quote, God is mightily honored when a people know that they will die of hunger and thirst unless they have God. He says, recovering the rightness and the indispensability of pursuing our satisfaction in God will go a long way to restoring authenticity and power of worship. We got to have God. If God doesn't meet with us, we gather in vain, brethren. We gather in vain. Do you get the sense of what I'm saying about this dual aspect of worship? This is what we pray for. Oh, God, come. This is what all this invitation is about in the beginning. God, come and meet with us. God, come and bless the pastor. We need you to come, oh, God. This is this dual aspect of worship. Not just giving, but receiving. When we come to meet with God, to sing His praises and to tell of His glory, God in turn comes and meets with us. And when He does, we are blessed. We are blessed. Now, of course, I have to qualify. Having said all those things, here's my qualification. Having said all those things, I do not believe that it's right for us to come to worship services with the disposition of many in our day, which only says, what can I get out of it, right? What can I get out of worship? Now, I'm not saying that should be our only focus. No, that's one extreme. The other extreme, which unfortunately many Reformed folks fall on, is we only give to God, but no, we're not going to receive anything from God. Well, the truth is in neither extreme. It's always in the middle. And my point is this, brethren, the inevitable result of all true worship of God is that as we worship Him, He does come by the Spirit and richly blesses us as His people. All of the means of grace whereby God speaks to us, the reading of the word, the singing of the word, the preaching of the word, the praying of the word, the sacraments which display the truths of God's word. All of these things are not for God's benefit, no. They're for our benefit. These are means of grace. These are means through which God conveys grace to who? To you and I. And that's why we're here, and that's why God has established a church, not only for His own glory, and as we worship Him, yes, He gets glory, honor, and praise, but as that's done, God, through His means, is blessing us as His people in turn. This is how God grants blessings and help and aid to us as His people in the context of corporate worship. And as I said, this should cause us to respond with great adoration for God's goodness. While we come first and foremost to give God praise and adoration for who He is and all the great things that He's done, nonetheless, as we come to worship God, God speaks to us. And in doing so, in the process, we know great blessings in our lives. Listen to me for a moment to John Murray, Professor Murray, in speaking about this dual aspect of corporate worship. Murray says this, quote, there are two aspects of worship. That's where I got my heading from, by the way. Well, what are they? Here they are. God's address to us and our response to Him. God's address to us, our response to Him. The former, namely God's address to us, consists particularly in the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. The latter, namely our response to Him, consists in adoration, reception, thanksgiving, and prayer. You see the two things? God is speaking to us. We are responding to God. God is speaking to us through the means of grace. We are responding in prayer and praise. Murray says, quote, in worship, God is speaking to us. In worship, God is speaking to us. And then Murray asks the penetrating question, do we prize this inestimable grace? So I ask you the question, church. Do you prize this inestimable grace, that God is here to speak to you. God is here to meet with you. God is here through all the various means of grace to display His glory and to show us His goodness and to speak to the souls of His people. This dual aspect of worship is what should cause us to praise His name. It should cause us to come zealously to this place, to want to hear what the Lord our God has to say to us through the preaching of the word, through the praying of the word, through the singing of the word, through the proclamation of the word. This dual aspect of what is to be happening in worship, as I said, should cause us to be zealous, or rather should cause us to zealously come into this place to hear from God, knowing that according to James 4 and verse 8, that as we draw near to God, what happens? God draws near to us. Twofold aspect. Not just we come to bless God and meet with Him, but He comes to meet with us. And as I was shoveling the driveway today, I'm cleaning up and I'm saying, I'm going to meet with God tonight. I'm going to be with God. I was so excited. I can't wait to worship God. I want to be with Him. I want to be with Him. It was so exciting. My wife said, oh, I wasn't that spiritual. I was just thinking this snow is fluffy. But I was excited because I know what was going to happen when we come. God's going to speak to me through my brother's prayer, through the opening of the word, through the prayer in the back, through the singing. God is speaking through the means of grace. These are the two aspects of corporate worship. Us meeting with God and God meeting with us. Us speaking to God and God speaking to us. Our God is here, brethren. Our God has promised to be here. And when we come, we ought to come with great zeal. God is going to be there. We're coming to worship Him. And as we come to worship Him, He's promised a tabernacle amongst His people, the Shekinah glory in the place where His people are gathered to bless us, to be with us, to sanctify us, to help us, to speak to us. When we worship God, God is here blessing us through all the means of grace. And here, just to quote David Clarkson, in light of these things, David Clarkson, the Puritan, says this, because God blesses us through the means of grace, he says, quote, we must come with hearts hungering after the enjoyment of Christ in His ordinances, knowing that according to Matthew 5, He filleth the hungry with good things. You listen to these Puritan people say, ah, they're so dry and dusty. No emotions. No emotions? I mean, did you hear that quote by Clarkson in the beginning? He sounded like a raving Pentecostal. You know, the heart engaged in this and casting all the affections. These are the Puritans. These guys knew God. And David Clarkson says, we must come with hearts hungering. Hungering after the enjoyment of Christ. I didn't think the Puritans enjoyed anything. They did. They enjoyed Christ and His ordinances, so that according to Matthew 5, He filleth the hungry with good things. Brethren, I want to encourage in your own heart a new level of a desire to want to come and meet with God, to be blessed by God, because wherever God is, there's always blessings. God is the greatest blessing. And when He's with His people, we are sure to be blessed by Him, to be helped in our weaknesses, to be encouraged in the way of difficulty, and to be strengthened for the great fight of faith. So firstly, then, we have worship, its dual aspects, us meeting with God and God meeting with us. Secondly, then, I want to consider tonight worship, its attitude. Worship, its attitude. If, in fact, as the Bible teaches, the Lord our God does meet with us as we gather as His people, what does that mean for us as a church? In light of this great fact, how or in what manner should we approach God, right? God meets with us when we worship. So what does that mean for us? What should our attitude be in light of this great fact? Well, there are five things I mentioned, five things. And the first is this. In all of our approaches to God, because He meets with His people, we've seen that in other studies, I do not repeat it now. Because God meets with His people, He's promised to be in our midst, as the new covenant temple, in all of our approaches to Him as a church, firstly, we must have an attitude of humility. An attitude of humility. Let us never come before the Lord our God proudly. We are worms of the dust, brethren, and He is the King of all creation. We don't come in here, you know, boasting of our own goodness or anything like that. No, we are worms of the dust. In and of ourselves, we have nothing worthy at all to commend us to God, but He is everything. When we come before Him, we must come low, not full of pride, not full of self-righteousness. The psalmist mentions this right here in our psalm in verse 6. Notice this with me again. Notice what the psalmist says. Psalm 95 and verse 6. What does he say? Oh, come, let us worship. Now, notice how he's going to do that. And bow down. The Hebrew literally means below, to bend the knee. It's an aspect of showing respect, to be humble. Let us come and worship and bow down. And let's have that, he says, accompanied with the kneel. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. So that's where I get this point of humility before God. We come to worship God, but we have to remember that in and of ourselves, we're not worthy to enter the presence of this God. We ought to be humble before Him. He is so great and glorious. Our brother's been teaching on some of these attributes of God. And man, you read those things, you think, Lord, I'm not even worthy to hold this paper in my hand. You're so excellent. Who am I? Who are we that we should approach this righteous, eternal, glorious, majestic being? We must come before Him with great humility. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. God resists them. He's not for the proud. He stands far against the proud. God fights against the proud. And so if we're going to come before this heavenly and perfect Lord, we must come in the proper manner, with the proper disposition. Well, how is that, you say? Well, being conscious of our weakness before Him, being aware of our own sins and confessing them to God before we come to worship Him, knowing that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse 9. This is how we must come before this God, humble. Humble before Him because of who He is and because of who we are in and of ourselves. Secondly, then, in all of our approaches to God, church, our attitude must be united. United. Now, that's an interesting concept. United in worship. Huh. So much individuality today with worship. I just worship Jesus on my own. Everyone's worshiping Jesus. But you talk about united worship, it's like so foreign to the ear in our day. But the topic is corporate worship, right? And when we worship God as a church, while surely being made up of individuals, we must remember we are a body. We are a local congregation. And we must seek as a church to be united in the things that are going on here as a church. When the one man prays, when the scriptures are read, when the word is preached as a congregation, yes, as a body, receiving these things together. As I said, everybody talking about their relationship with Jesus and how they love to worship Jesus on their own. Praise God for that. I'm not against that. I love worshiping the Lord on my own too. But what about corporate worship? What about worshiping as a body, as a congregation? This aspect of unity or this oneness motif is exactly what Paul stresses in many places in the New Testament. I give you two references. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, I quote it to you. In speaking right in the context of public worship, Paul says to the Corinthians, listen, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, listen, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. He's talking about worship. He's talking about having the elements before us of the Lord's Supper. And what's he saying to this church that is very divided? I say I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But as he's working through the letter, he's saying, unity, brethren, unity, brethren. So, though we have the cup of blessing which we bless, he says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For though we are many, brethren, one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread. The whole point is unity in worship. You're coming to worship God through the sacrament before you come as one mouth, one heart, one congregation partaking of these things. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Just note the reference. And following, 12 and following. Paul speaking to the Corinthians. What does he say? For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also in Christ. For by, listen, one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into the one Spirit. Why do you keep saying one over and over again, Paul? How many times here? One, two, three, four, five, six. One, two, three. Six times in three sentences? One, 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 one. One body, one Spirit. Again, one body, one Spirit. What's the point? Unity. That's the point. Worship, gathering. You come as a body. You come unified. And praise God for the private worship that we have throughout the week and the various forms that that may take place in our devotions or whatever, with our family, privately, individually, perhaps there at the table. But the point is, brethren, when we gather together, we must come unified. We must come as one body, thinking corporately. And Paul's whole point in those passages is that although there are different members in the body, we're no doubt about that, and different gifts and different ones, and Paul goes on to give the analogy, one's an eye, one's an ear. Praise God, we don't negate any of the differences. We thank God for them. But Paul goes on to say, never forget, you're one body. Together, collectively, you are the church. And when it comes to worshiping God in this place, brethren, we must come with a united heart and purpose, else I believe that we go against that which God has made us to be and called us to be as a worshiping community. Corporate worship is that very thing. It's corporate worship. It's corporate. It's the gathering of God's people. And as we gather with our hearts and minds united, we need to remember that we're one. We need to have our hearts and minds gathered, remembering that we are one. What's an immediate application that grows out of that? Well, if there's any divisions among us, right? Any problems? I stepped on that brother's shoe. He kicked my leg on the way out of the bathroom. I feel bad about him. He sinned against me last week. She sinned against me. There's some friction between us, whatever. Well, the application is, brethren, if we're going to be one and united in worship, we have to confess our sins to one another, right? We have to own our sins. Call the brother before you come to worship, the sister, and say, you know what? This happened. I'm feeling this way about it. Can I share it with you? Yes. Well, you bring that sin before that brother or that sister. And if someone brings it to you, own it by the grace of God. Confess it as sin and ask for forgiveness, right? I mean, you know, people think it's hard to repent and own of your sins. I think, man, if you're a Christian, I mean, you're done, right? You've owned your sins before Christ. You've seen yourself as a wretched rebel against God. God had mercy on you. I mean, what does it matter if someone's telling me I committed a few sins against them? I mean, listen, I've already owned the huge sin. My whole life is a sin from beginning to end. I'm a wretch, but God saved me. Surely then, in light of that sin, I've confessed before Christ when he saved me. I can confess and ask for forgiveness to my brothers over the sins, one or two here or there. Well, brethren, if we're going to come unified, we must come then owning our sins and confessing our sins one to another so that we do have real unity in this place. And as we're worshiping God, God sees us as a church worshiping one body out of one mouth, just using the one illustration. Paul commands us in Ephesians 4, verses 3 and following. He says, endeavor to keep the unity. That's my word. The unity of the Spirit. How do we do that? Paul says, in the bond of peace. This is how you do it. And then he gives this explanation and says, for, here's why you keep the unity in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as we have been called by, how many hopes? One hope. What's the point, Paul? One. Get it? You're one. You're one. You're one. Keep the unity. Endeavor to keep that peace. Do whatever you have to do to get right with that brother or sister if sin has been committed, so that when you gather together as a body to worship God, there be no schisms among you. Thirdly, in all of our approaches to God as a church, we must have an attitude of acceptance before God because of Christ. Acceptance before God because of Christ.
not just
humble, not just united, but, oh, an attitude of acceptance before God because Christ has died for our sins. I believe it's an affront to God if we come to this place, you know, not wanting to worship God because we are such worms of the dust. I notice how I said in and of ourselves, that's true. But in Christ, we are not worms of the dust, brethren. We are the elect of God, holy and beloved. We're the apple of God's eye. God loves us in Christ. Are we worthy in ourselves? Of course not. No, we are not worthy. But we don't stand in and of ourselves before God. We stand in Christ, and in Christ we have a perfect righteousness which commends us to God. In Christ, He predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. That was according to His good pleasure. And this He did, Paul says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. I predestined you. I made you my son. I made you my daughter. Well, what's the result? Paul says, I did this. Rather, God in Christ did this to the praise of the glory of His grace. The whole issue of predestination, time, space, history, adoption, it was all done. Why? So we could praise His grace. That's the whole point. And beloved, when we come before God, if we don't have our acceptance right, that in Christ God accepts us, we're covered, we're completely righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of what He has done for us. If we don't come with an attitude of acceptance before Him because of what Jesus has imputed to us by faith, then I believe it's an affront to God. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, Ephesians 1, verse 7 and following. The forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace, Paul says, which He made to abound to us in wisdom and in prudence. Church, you and I must never forget these things. We do sin in and of ourselves. We make a lot of messes. Sometimes we are ashamed to go before God. I understand that. I understand it. I know what it's like to be a Christian, to sin, to feel bad, and have a conscience seared and bloody. I understand that. We talked about that in the beginning, in and of ourselves, but still in all, we must remember that we don't come before this God alone. We come in Christ, in Christ. And that's why Paul uses the term 145 times, 150 times in the New Testament. In Christ, He predestined you. In Christ, you are accepted in the Beloved. In Christ, Christ has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's all in Christ, and we need to see ourselves in Christ and therefore come before our God with great boldness and encouragement because He loves us. Church, you and I must never forget these things that I'm setting forth regarding our acceptance in Christ. Listen, because of Christ, our God delights to hear us sing. To hear us sing, even some of us who don't sing so well, okay? He still delights to hear even me sing, and I don't sing so great. Because of Christ, God delights to hear us pray. He delights to hear it. He delights in us. Yes, it's true. Because of Christ, God delights to be here. How are all those things true that I mentioned in the beginning? God being here, it's all because of Christ. His righteousness has covered us. It's perfect. Therefore, God, when He sees us in Christ. And therefore, God is very much delighted to be in our midst, inhabiting what? The praises of His people. Great passage. I just mentioned it. Zephaniah 3 and verse 17. The prophet says, "The Lord thy God in your midst is mighty. He's the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in His love, and He will rejoice over you with singing." Now, this is not saying what the people will do over God. This is saying what God will do over His people or because of them. God rejoices in His people with gladness. He quiets them with His love. He rejoices over them with singing. You think, oh, man, God would never sing over me, man. If you knew the half of it, God would probably be repudiating that He ever saved me. What? That was God's eternal plan. And now He sees us in Christ and He sings over us and He praises us. And if we don't think it's true, brethren, we call God a liar. We call Him a liar. We mock His grace. It's an affront to Him. You're saying you're not worthy to come in Christ? God says, I sent Him so that you could come to me. Let us not contradict what God has said. No, we must see our acceptance in Christ before God and praise Him for it. Fourthly, then, in light of this great fact of our acceptance with God because of Christ, we must say that in all of our approaches, we must have a joyful attitude, right? Kind of like I'm having now. What a joyful thing to be accepted because of another, namely the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous Lord. Because we are no longer people who are without hope, without God in the world, but now have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, what should our response be when we come in this place? Oh, it should be one of great praise. I'm accepted in Christ. I'm here. And God rejoices over me. Yea, He even sings over me. He's so pleased with me because Christ has died for me. He sees me in Christ. And brethren, our response must be a joyful attitude. Because of God's love for us, we by His grace should be the most joyful people in all the earth. We must come before God with praises again, or I believe we just mock His grace. We say, oh, well, yeah, I know. And God's like, I sent a perfect righteousness to redeem you so that you could be accepted. Aren't you happy about that? Stop looking at your sin all the time and see my Son. Brethren, our sins are completely forgiven. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, not shall be. Eternity is ours, and we should bless God for all that He has done. I think it was Leonard Ravenhill, he said, you know, heaven's going to show us how much of paupers we lived, how much as poor people we live on earth. And we're going to get to heaven, and God's going to be like, you know, if you believe what I said about you, you wouldn't have lived in such a way with reference to yourself. I made you kings and priests. We are made kings and priests unto our God, brethren. That should cause us to praise God. Well, many of the hymn writers understood this principle of coming before God with a joyful attitude over and over again. They have a joyful attitude as they approach God. David could say, here's a reference, Psalm 122:1. Pastor Buckley quoted in the back as we were praying. David said, or just before we prayed, David said, Psalm 22, verse 1, I was what? I was glad. Glad. Not dragging my feet. Not, oh, I'm going to worship. No, he says, I was glad when they said unto me, let's go to the house of the Lord. I was glad. David was a tickle pink, as it were. I'm going to worship God. This is the best thing that I can do. Again, Psalm 92. Let's look at Psalm 92 together. Psalm 92. Just turn over your Bibles. Psalm 92. This psalm was to be sung on the Sabbath. A song for the Sabbath day. Psalm 92. Notice with me what we read, verses 1 to 4. The psalmist says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. So he was keeping the Sabbath morning and evening, by the way. Number 3, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound. Notice, for you, Lord, have made me what? Glad. Glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. Lord, you've made me glad. I'm coming to worship you morning and evening, two times on the Lord's Day, right? Not just a Reformed Baptist thing. I was glad, Lord. I was glad. You made me glad through your works, O God. We read of this joyful attitude again in Psalm 100. Please turn with me there. Psalm 100. Psalm 100. What a great psalm. So many psalms, I only picked two, but here we go. Psalm 100. Notice the command, the imperative. Notice, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. Why should we do this? Verse 5, for the Lord is good. Isn't that enough reason? For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Brethren, this is a disposition that must mark us out as the people of God. This is the attitude that we must have in all of our approaches. We must have joy within our hearts. Finally, then, for this evening, in all of our approaches to God as a church, we must have an attitude of faith. An attitude of faith. This is crucial, brethren. Our God hates, underscore it, He hates unbelief, especially when it's found in His people. I ask you tonight, when you come here, do you come believing that God is going to be in this place? Did you come here tonight saying, you know what, Lord, I'm trusting that based upon your word, you're going to be with us. You're going to speak to us. You're going to help us, oh God. You're going to come and your glory is going to be what we're caught up in, oh God. It's going to be my greatest good, for the nearness of my God is my greatest good. We must come believing God for who He is and what He said He will do when we gather to meet with Him. And we need to have this confidence of faith, believing that our God is able to do exceedingly abundant, more than we ask or think. What's the key passage? What's the key passage I'm thinking about when it comes to approaching God in faith? Anyone want to answer that question? I know Pastor Becker's done this a few times. He says, you can ask the congregation at night a question. So here I go. What's the key passage? He said that. He did tell me that. He's going to hear this and he's going to say, no, I didn't. No, he did. So what's the key passage? We must approach God in faith. What's that, brother? Yeah. That's right. Good. Hebrews 11. Let's turn there. Last passage for tonight. This is crucial, brethren. If we don't come to God with faith, I'm telling you, this is a big issue with God. It's sin, period. But we must come with faith, believing who God is, expecting God to do great things according to His word. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. In speaking about the importance of faith, I believe in worship. Now, why do you say you believe in worship? Well, look at verse 4. By faith, Abel, what offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain? So what's coloring the context? Worship is coloring the context. So that when the writer says in verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Notice, for he who comes to Him how? Comes to Him in worship. Comes to worship this God. For he who comes to Him must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Again, this dual aspect of worship. I come believing, and as I come believing, trusting in who this God is and what He's able to do, this God rewards the ones who diligently seek Him. So Hebrews 11, 6, crucial. I just read it again. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him for he who comes to God must, underscore it, must believe. Not should believe. This is an option, no. But he must believe that He is. That He is what? That He's God. And that He's able to do all that He said He could do and will do. He must believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So three things in the verse. First, we must come to God believing, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And again, as I said, I believe the aspect of verse 4 is coloring the context. It's an aspect of worship. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So we come here believing God is going to bless the message to my heart, bless the singing to my heart, bless the praying to my heart, bless the ordinances to my heart. God, you know what I'm going through. You know what I need. Oh, God, I come believing. Secondly, in the passage, I believe that we must come believing who He is. Who He is. That is, who God has revealed Himself to be in His Word. And that's why Sunday school is so important in all of the ministries in this place, because we're constantly hearing about God. We're studying about God. We want to know more about God. We want to get into the Word, not away from the Word. That's why we don't have the little brochure, you know, for the little kids and this, that, and that, and something simple and, you know, silly. No, we want to have doctrinally sound, doctrinally saturated things that are filled with theology, and all that theology should lead us to praise. But yes, we want to be doctrinally heavy. Why? Because he that comes to God must believe that He is. And if we don't know who He is, we're never going to worship this great God. Ah, but if we know who He is, we're going to fall down on the knees of our heart and praise this glorious being. Thirdly, we must come diligently seeking Him. It says He must come believing who He is and that He is the rewarder of what? Those who sluggishly enter into His presence? No, but those who diligently, the Greek word earnestly seeking Him. And brethren, these are the type of people that please God when it comes to worship and worshiping Him. You and I must come in this place believing God for who he is and what he said, coming in again with hearts full of faith, and we must come in diligently. Lord, I want to meet with you. Lord, we need you to meet with us. Lord, come, lest we die, Lord. Lord, we're going to die, Lord, if you don't come and meet with us and bless us by the power of your person. Again, verse 6, I just quote it because it stands alone as an excellent verse. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Brethren, may these things be true of us. May this type of disposition characterize us as the worshipers of God. These are the five attitudes that I believe should characterize us in all that we do. Well, this is where we end for this evening, having seen these two aspects of worship, its dual aspects and its attitude. And I pray that, again, God would work these things within our hearts. I want to be a church that is filled with love for God, filled with a desire to come and meet with God, to be fed from God, to be blessed by God, and to bless him in return. These are some of the crucial aspects of what worship is about. Well, being I've sought to make applications throughout for believers in the message tonight, I want to just speak to those here this evening who may not be worshipers of the Lord our God. You're not a Christian in the Bible sense, whoever you may be. And you say, well, how do I know if I'm a Christian or not in the Bible sense, right? In the Bible sense. What do I mean by the Bible sense? Well, in the Bible sense, or in the sense of the Bible, a Christian is someone who loves to worship God. We're talking about worship, right? Worship, right? Some of us love to worship God. We love to praise him. Maybe we're not all as enthusiastic as this one or that one. Enthusiasm is not necessarily the key, because we can do a lot of the things I said tonight, certainly at a lower key. The aspect should be there, but maybe enthusiasm is not just the external thing we're talking about. But to be a Christian in the Bible sense is to be someone who loves to worship God, period. So you ask yourself a question. Am I a Christian? You ask yourself the question tonight. Am I a Christian? What's one way you could know? Well, I ask you, do you love to worship God? Right? This is the crux of the matter. A Christian is someone who loves to worship God. Are you a Christian in the Bible sense? Ask yourself the question, do I love to worship God? And what happens in salvation is God takes a person who used to love to worship himself, his things, his idols, his toys, all of his little games, and God makes him a new creation and changes that person who used to love to worship himself. He takes him out of that orbit and puts him into a new orbit where now he loves to worship God. That's an amazing thing. Sometimes you worship God here and you think, man, there was a time when I used to love to worship the things of the world and those rock bands and this band and all that. And you think, how did I come to worship God? If you're a Christian, it's just mind-boggling how this happens, right? That's called salvation, okay? God saves you. God utterly transforms you. He makes you a new creature to the end that old things pass away and behold, all things become new. And you're sitting there saying, I don't know how I came to love these hymns and praise, you know, this God and sing with this kind of people. It's really kind of strange to me. How did it happen? God came and he saved me. He made me a Christian. That's what a Christian is. It's someone who loves to worship God. So if you're not saved today, you're not saved this evening, you ask, how do I become a worshiper of God? You turn from your sins and you fly to Jesus Christ by faith. What do I mean fly? I mean in your heart you go to him and you say, listen, Lord, I am a sinner. I have all these sins which are hanging me down, which don't allow me to worship God. You come to this Christ who came and died for sinners. And he gave his life, the just, that's himself, for the unjust, that's you. So that all your sins could be forgiven, so that you could become a worshiper of God. You ask yourself, are you a Christian? If you want to become a Christian, you come to Christ. And when you come to Christ, Jesus will make you a Christian. He will make you a worshiper of God. I think this is a good question. We ask all kinds of questions when it comes to the evangelistic plea, but we're talking about worship. The crux of the matter is, a Christian is someone who loves to worship God. If you don't love to worship God tonight, then you're not a Christian. But if you want to become a Christian, come to Christ. And he will make you a worshiper of God. Yea, he will make you a worshiper of himself, because he is God. Let's pray. our Lord Jesus Christ. Miracle of miracles, we are worshipers of you. You are so worthy of our worship. You are the Lamb of God, and we will praise you for all of our days. We thank you for giving your life for us. We thank you for loving us when we were very loveless. Thank you for dying in our place and paying for the debt we owed God. Thank you for giving us of your Spirit to help us to love you and to praise your name. Oh God, might you use these studies to infuse in your people greater depths of worship and love and adoration for your glorious person, oh God. Get from us all that you desire, all that you deserve, and all that you delight in. Oh God, help us, we pray. Stir us up to this end, for such the Father seeks. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.